Okay, so let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get started.
Lecture number three, which we lost part of due to a recording error. So we'll continue with that right now. First of all, looking at the canon of Scripture. Looking at the text and transmission of the New Testament. We know the New Testament was initially probably written by hand on papyrus or parchment. We have references to that in 2 John and Timothy 4:13. We know at times it was dictated, as spoken of in Romans 16:22 and 2 Thessalonians 3:17. And then as the epistles, the gospels are written and recorded, they're delivered by friends and associates to churches and individuals. And again, we have record of that in the New Testament itself, Ephesians 6, 21, 22, Colossians 4, 7, 9. In terms of what we have remaining textually from this early period, we know there are fragments of New Testament texts that date even to the early 2nd century. And there's a great wealth of textual manuscript material that remains to the present day, which we can compare and from which we can see the text of the New Testament and of the Scriptures, New and Old Testament, which we have are indeed faithful and accurate to the early remnants that we have. In terms of the history of the New Testament canon itself, we see during the New Testament period very clearly the formation of these scriptures, the writing of the scriptures, and various mentions of this. Colossians 4:16 refers to the practice of circulating an epistle after it's written to other churches, and really we get the instruction that in the New Testament, the epistles and the gospels, the books of the New Testament are not simply seen as having temporary value, but they are the Word of God, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. All his epistles already at that point seems to refer to the fact that he's acquainted with the epistles of Paul and the fact that they are being collected, brought together. And as he writes, he's writing to a widespread audience across Asia Minor, and really assumes their knowledge of these epistles. And so it's quite probable that already there we're seeing the Pauline epistles at this early, early date in the New Testament era are being circulated together as a collection. And Peter, of course, is very clear that they are Scripture. He says the unlearned and unstable rest them as they do the other Scriptures. The New Testament also very clearly refers to the Gospels as Scripture. And we see that 1 Timothy 5 citing Luke 10:7 and Deuteronomy 25:4 and applying the term Scripture to both, which suggests to us that Luke is certainly understood as part of the New Testament canon. Well, what do we see in the history of the early church in terms of the post-apostolic period, the development of the understanding of what is the New Testament? When we look at Clement of Rome, one of the earliest writers that we have, he writes to the Corinthians probably around 95 A.D., and we know that he mentions very specifically Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, the epistle to the Hebrews, and as well he cites various statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ. The early 2nd century writing, the epistle of Barnabas, quotes the Old Testament extensively and notes how it points to Christ. And it also cites a part of Matthew with the statement, as it stands written, a similar wording which the writer of the Epistle to Barnabas uses when he is speaking of the Old Testament, speaking of it with the authority of the Scripture. Ignatius Bishop of Antioch, who was martyred early in the 2nd century, writes in one of his epistles to say, if I don't find it in the archives, I do not believe the gospel. Some take the term archives here to mean the texts of the Old Testament. It could be also that it refers to the gospel manuscripts themselves. At any rate, again, it is clear that Ignatius, from his writings, is well acquainted with the apostolic writings of the New Testament, and that he as well distinguishes his own writing and his own position from that of the apostles. He cites them as the source and foundation of the authority of his own teaching. We see a similar pattern in Polycarp, his epistle to the Philippians, which dates to around 115 A.D., and makes much use of the New Testament. Polycarp cites Paul. He uses the formulation, knowing that, really a scriptural citation formula. And we see him in one place bringing together Psalm 4, verse 5, and Ephesians 4, 26, prefacing that with the words, as it is said in the Scriptures. The Didache, which is probably dated to the early 2nd century, cites material from Matthew. As well, the writer uses the phrase, as you have it in the Gospel, and then citing Scripture from the New Testament. And we see other writers, the Shepherd of Hermas, who alludes very clearly to the teachings of the Gospels and the Epistles, again, as authoritative. Papias wrote his work in the first half of the 2nd century, Exposition of the Oracles of the Lord, and fragments of the work of Papias found in Eusebius mention Matthew and Mark by name, suggesting that these Gospels were used as the basis for his commentary. We also have a Gnostic work from this early period, the Gospel of Truth, as it's called, probably written by the Gnostic Valentius, who was a heretic, but he does use the writings of the New Testament canon persuasively and regards them as authoritative. Justin Martyr, around the middle of the 2nd century, a great defender of the Christian faith, writes the following in one of his memoirs, or his apologies. On the day called Sunday, all Christians gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, he makes clear that these are the gospels, the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And when the reader has ceased, the president, or the minister, as Justin Martyr referred to the minister, leading figure in the congregation, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Tatian's and Diatessaron, which was really a harmony of the four Gospels, was produced around the year 170 A.D. Then we have the Muratorian canon, dated originally to about 170 A.D., which shows the rough contours of the New Testament canon during the late 2nd century. It seems to be drawn up in opposition, particularly to Marcion, who denied parts of the New Testament, and so was critical of, again, another Gnostic thinker. What about as we move forward into the 3rd century? Well, we see figures in the latter part of the 2nd and into the 3rd century, like Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp and had been mentored by men who had known the apostles. He mentions a fourfold gospel and defends and explains why there are four gospels, and also references numerous other books of the New Testament. Clement of Alexandria wrote explanations of the canonical scriptures, and Tertullian as well tells us very explicitly that he refuses to use any other gospel except those which are accepted as authoritative in the church. In a single passage, he'll mention Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, and Romans as samples of apostolic writings. and Origen of Alexandria, well within the 3rd century, will also refer to the four Gospels as being uncontroverted in the Church of God spread under heaven. As we move into the 4th century, there are numerous other fathers now that are listing much more extensively and referring even more broadly from the New Testament. Think of Eusebius, Cyril, Athanasius in 367 is the first in a writing that we have today to list all 27 books of the New Testament. Well, as we see this, we need to remember and note that what is happening here is not that the New Testament is being given authority by the church, but rather that we see that from the very beginning, the New Testament church recognizes the authority of scriptures, and that where we see lists being delineated, this is in response to error, heresy, and confusion in the church. And this, of course, especially will come to the fore in the era of the church councils. The Council of Laodicea in 363 makes all the books of the Bible a subject of special study, and we know that there are indications that the New Testament canon as we have it is present there. The Council of Hippo in 393 very clearly argues that there are 27 New Testament books, as does the Third Council of Carthage in 397, and another Council of Carthage in 419, and these again acknowledge the New Testament and maintain it as we have it. And so again, we can see by way of conclusion that immediately after their composition, as we look at the earliest church fathers, as they cite scriptures, they see and understand the authority of scripture, and they know the distinction between their own writings and those of the New Testament scriptures. And it is really the rise of heresy that prompts the then delineation between false gospels and false epistles and those which indeed are true and inspired by God as the Word of God. How is this done? Well, there are several criteria of canonicity, and all of these had to be in place, not just one of them. First of all, apostolicity. Was it written or sponsored by an apostle? And an example of this, 1 John 1, 3-4, is there that clear testimony? The second generation of leaders in the early church drew a firm line of distinction between themselves and the apostles and their assistants. Secondly, the rule of faith, regulae fidei. Does it cohere with that which is believed and taught everywhere? This, of course, excludes book with ascetic influences. And Galatians chapter 1, if any other gospel be preached than that which you have received, that is accursed. Anyone who brings such a thing is accursed. And so, is it consistent with the rule of faith? Is it consistent with the teaching delivered by the apostles? General acceptance. Did both East and West accept it? Was it accepted by faithful churches at large? And this, of course, is what we see in terms of the defense of the truth as time passes and as false writings begin to be produced and circulate by various Gnostic sects in particular. We see the church rising up to defend and delineate against false writings. Then finally, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Belgian Confession of Faith summarizes this very nicely, saying that believing without any doubt all things contained in them because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God. The promise that our Lord Jesus Christ made in the Gospel of John, that His Spirit would guide His church into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who directed and guided the church, the people of God, to see and know and understand that which is the Word of God. Now, the term of New Testament itself is a term that we see developing in the early church period. It really refers to the distinction of the Old and New Testaments, the Old and New administrations of the covenant, and of course the centrality of Jesus Christ in that. The term Testament itself is really a term that refers to the idea of a witness, a promise, a pledge, a covenant declared. And so these are some of the aspects. And of course, as we speak of the New Testament, reading and looking at the document that we're looking at in our class together by Carson Moo and Morris on the New Testament canon, there we have an excellent description as well of the fact that the Old Testament canon was in existence and was clearly delineated by the time that the New Testament writers are writing. And in fact, most scholars, by and large, would agree that the New Testament canon is very clearly delineated and understood several centuries prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on from there to look at the second part of our lecture material that was going to be covered in this class. I want to give some of the background to the Roman Empire as the context of the early church. We've looked at the Old and New Testament contexts of prefacing church history, but now specifically at the context of the early church itself. And here we want to get into particularly the beginnings of the church. Of course, the Roman Empire pre-existed the era of the New Testament and of the early church very significantly. In fact, when we talk about the beginnings and the foundation of Rome, this happened several hundred years before the birth of Christ. And already by 265 BC, if we look at this PowerPoint slide, we see that Rome controlled a patchwork conquered territory, colonies, allied states in Italy, held together by a network of treaties and roads, and much of what we would see as present-day Italy was part of that early Roman Republic, early Rome. As we move on towards the New Testament era, we see that there's this great growth of the Roman Republic, which will become the Roman Empire between the years 264 and 133 BC, and most of the Mediterranean world falls to Rome, and we need to realize that it's really the city of Rome that stands at the center of this, and that the relationship with the various provinces, conquered kingdoms, and territories is a treaty arrangement individually with the city of Rome. And so as Roman history moves on, when we often speak of Roman citizens, those are members or residents of various provinces or kingdoms or parts of the republic or empire who have been granted citizenship in the city of Rome. And in a similar way, when treaties are made between these various areas, each area will have its own treaty arrangement with the city of Rome as such, the Roman Republic or Empire. And we know the expansion continues very quickly. Just prior to the New Testament era, we have the conquest of Gaul and the Eastern Mediterranean, all of which take place by 44 B.C. One man ruled the empire by the time it becomes an empire. That was again rooted in the city of Rome itself. Initially, the Republic had aristocratic and democratic elements blended together in its government, and really a deep hostility to the idea of a rule by one man. A monarchy had been thrown out and replaced by the Senate and the councils, and power really rested in the Senate, which was a legislative, executive body of rule, dominated by the upper classes in Rome. Julius Caesar is a key figure in terms of conquest and really peaking of the strength of the empire. And it's his younger nephew, Augustus, who becomes the first sole emperor, probably the greatest of all the emperors. And it's his 45 years of reign that see a restoration of a broad peace, stability in the empire, and that really lay the foundation not only for the New Testament era, but also for the era of the early church. Here's a coin which depicts Julius Caesar, who becomes a very clear symbol of this growing power that leads to that position of the emperor as dominant. And of course, it's Caesar Augustus who really picks up that mantle and takes the authority and power very distinctively to himself and does so successfully. Augustus, in fact, was such a successful ruler that the pattern of government by a single supreme figure becomes an established pattern for much of the remainder of the history of the Roman Empire. And he'll really be as well the defender of the empire against its two great enemies, the Persian Empire to the east and then the Germanic tribes to the north. Well, what else do we know about the Roman Empire context that the early church would exist and live in? Again, here's a map of the early empire, and one which really enables us to see where things were at in the period of the early church. And again, you see it's very broad in extent around the Mediterranean world up to Britain and out to Arabia and Persia and across North Africa. The Roman Empire, as an empire, shares a common economy. It's centered on trade across the Mediterranean, and it is a thriving and bustling economy. It's a very cosmopolitan world. People travel. Merchants, traders, businessmen travel widely across the empire, and transportation routes, both on land and by sea, are well-traveled and well-used, and so it is not uncommon for people to travel across the extent of the empire, particularly those who would be working as merchants or as soldiers or as intellectuals or cultured wealthy. Now, there's a common intellectual culture across the Roman Empire. The culture is really at heart rooted in Greek culture, and so we refer to it as Greco-Roman. But certainly the language and values of Greek civilization lie as foundational to that of the Roman Empire. It's really rooted in the era of Alexander the Great, prior to the days of the empire. Alexander, during his short life and vast conquest, laid the foundation of what was known as Hellenism, the spread of Greek culture. When the Romans began to gain control of the Eastern world, they come into contact with Hellenism and very much take it in. And so while Rome vanquishes the Greek world. It's really Greek culture that vanquishes the Roman world and the Roman culture. And so this is maybe a kind of social and political setting in which the New Testament church is born and flourishes. And it's a very religious world. The Greek pantheon adopted into its Roman form, along with the religions of various parts of the empire, different forms of tribal paganisms, local gods and goddesses, these are all adopted into the pantheon. It's a very syncretistic, a very pluralistic world, religious world. We see this as we look at the religious world of the time. Here we have a picture of the Etruscan war god, thought to represent Mars, and be adopted and really in parallel with the Greek god Mars into the Roman pantheon. The traditional pagan religion involved the worship of what we call the pantheon, family of gods and goddesses. Was headed by a chief god whose Greek name was Zeus, Jupiter or Jove in Latin, and then various other gods sort of ruled or controlled different aspects of life. We have Sidon or Neptune, god of the sea, Ares, Mars, as we mentioned, a god of war, Aphrodite or Venus, goddess of love, and so on. And people sought to obtain the blessings of these gods and goddesses. There were various temples and shrines dedicated to either individuals, gods or goddesses, or multiple. And they were sought after times of war, marriage, agriculture, politics, and pagan worship involved animal sacrifices, prayer, ways of trying to find the will of the gods, divination, various rituals, attempts to gain dreams or visions, prophecy. And this whole blend of religion, again, permeates the empire. The emperor himself was seen as, in his political role, also as the high religious figure of the city of Rome, and by virtue of its dominance over the entire empire itself. He's spoken of as the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of Roman paganism. Family heads and elected leaders were expected to carry out ceremonies of religion in their region or city, as that region or city might have adopted various elements of these things as part of their normal duties. And this was also expected of those involved in positions in trade guilds or military units, various other societal functions. Well, what was all of this religion really rooted in? Where did it come from? We certainly know that biblically and scripturally we can understand it's rooted in the fact that, as Romans 1 says, man chose to worship the creature rather than the creator. And Romans 1 is certainly writ large across the ancient world as we take a look at it. And specific texts, which are key, the Greek writer Homer, centuries before the birth of Christ, wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. And those two epic poems, which were these great epic stories of war and human relationships with the gods, really form the foundation for the Greek pantheon and then the Roman pantheon. The Roman poet Virgil, who lived from 70 to 19 BC, wrote the poem The Aeneid, which was in a sense the Roman answer to and completion of the Iliad and the Odyssey in the Roman context. And these three works together were, you could say, the most admired works of Greek and Roman literature, but also foundational to their system of religion and the traditional paganism. Well, along with this great syncretism again, which would blend in local regions, perhaps Persian or Germanic or North African influences into the pluralism and syncretism. Also in time evolved to include emperor worship. The amazing growth of the empire really encouraged the Romans to believe that there must be some special power at work, and that they believed that this was connected with the emperor. And Hellenism really gave an impetus to this belief. We know that Hellenistic ideology or culture viewed kings as divine figures, as gods incarnate, and the Greeks were certainly not the only ones to think this. If we look at ancient Sumer, Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, we see this pattern over and over again, that a divine status is accorded to men who are kings or emperors. Well, we see this as well in the Roman world, and emperor worship increases, and we see particularly in the case of Augustus as the status of the emperor becomes clarified and eminently powerful, that Augustus himself will take on and expect the accolades of divinity to be brought to him. A few images here on the PowerPoint of the religious milieu. Here's a shrine of a wealthy household. Religion, again, thoroughly part of the fiber of daily life, and will take place in the homes, the shrines in homes, in various social settings, how this would be seen. So apart from simply the temple itself, in a local town or multiple temples. Here's a mosaic of Virgil, of course, the author of the Aeneid, great pagan work of the Roman Empire, and one which sought to legitimize Rome's use of Greek paganism, and really to supplant it and to override it. And then finally, Augustus, and the statue here, and particularly his naked feet, the Cupid beside him, really tying to the claim that Augustus is in part divine, and so worthy of worship. So these are some of the things that we see in terms of the culture of the empire, and really the setting into which the early church will come as they preach the gospel, as they live out what Isaiah declared would come to pass, that those who had lived in darkness would come to see great light, now the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that beginning beautifully in the book of Acts, and then throughout the early church period as the gospel goes out throughout this empire, following its trade routes across the Mediterranean, across the Roman roads, and even to the very heart and center of the empire.
Does anybody have any questions on what we've seen? So it gives a little bit of a sense. I don't know if he's going to go into other things. I didn't preview the next lecture, but in addition to the theological setting and the political setting, you realize that some of the other advantages of the gospel coming when it did is, well, maybe some of you know, Maybe we can open this up for... What are some of the other things about the Roman Empire that made the spread of the gospel relatively easy?
Bad conditions.
As in, like what?
Hard times.
Okay, some difficult times, right? You had people who were displaced. You had people whose way of life was replaced. What are some of the positive things? Yes. They did. During the Pax Romana, which is the period of relatively long peace, because of their interest in trade and commerce, an extensive network of rather finely made roads, especially for that era, some of which are still around. You can actually still see them. They're quite the work of art and technology. But, you know, we heard a little bit about the trade routes by water. But there were extensive roads, and interestingly enough, a lot of the roads in the area of the Middle East passed through Palestine. So anything going from Africa to Asia Minor by land would be passing right through the birthplace of the gospel. And so you had a lot of interconnection. There's one other major cultural tie, yes. Right. And isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul's demise took place in Rome, and the end of the book of Acts tells us that at least 2 years he had free rein to bring the gospel to whoever came to him. There is another development, Katie. A common language, right? You can appreciate just a little bit the difficulties of communicating with people of a different language if you don't know that language. But because of the worldwide nature of the Roman Empire, and you notice how he said the Romans were keen to adopt and put in place a lot of culture, particularly from the Greeks. Well, they also took the Greek language, and it became the common language of the empire. Now, having said that, there still was a bit of a divide. You'll hear references in the coming weeks to Eastern and Western. The eastern part of the Roman Empire wrote and spoke Koine Greek, which was the Greek language of the common person. The western part of the empire, though, which would be roughly from Constantinople west, spoke what language? Anybody know? Latin, right? So that did cause difficulties. In fact, later on in church history, we're going to find out that's one of the reasons that the Church of Rome became the Church of Rome. Because you had a number of Greek-speaking centers of the church. You had Antioch, you had Jerusalem, you had Alexandria in northern Africa. You had a number of large church communities in the Greek-speaking world. The city of Rome, however, was one of the only Latin-speaking and writing centers in the Western Church. So, when you'd have these large councils and representatives from the church coming, they tended to look to whoever was the leader of the Church of Rome, and they gave him an unbalanced amount of deference compared to the others, because that was the only major church population in the Western Latin-speaking world. So almost by default, you saw the underpinnings of greater deference being paid to whoever was the Bishop of Rome compared with the leaders of the other cities. And then over time, that developed into the monstrosity we have today, called the Roman Catholic Church. But that'll all be covered, God willing, in this. So you see God in His providence bringing a number of factors together, making the spread of the gospel easier. It was easier to transport by the roads and by the sea lanes. It was easier to understand because it was written in the common language of the people. And its translation into Latin was relatively simple because there were a lot of people who had facility in both languages. So you had a number of providential factors promoting the spread of the gospel at that time, and in a period of relative peace, as we mentioned before. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
I couldn't understand the lot of what the professor was saying.
Sorry about that.
A lot of it's kind of new to me besides. But does he say anything about where there was a division between Textus Receptus and that which apparently wasn't received? I didn't quite catch any of that.
He didn't delve into that now. And in fact, my guess is, not having previewed the course entirely, he probably won't. That would be in a course called hermeneutics, where you would deal with, you know, sources, manuscripts, things like that. I can answer your question if you have one. For a great number of years, we have to appreciate that, you know, for us it may be a little bit unsettling that it took the church worldwide so long to arrive at a single understanding of what are canonical books and what are not. But keep in mind, these originally were letters. Paul literally sat down and penned a letter to the church at Rome, to the church at Colossae. And those letters had to be transported there, and they were read there, and they were copied, and they were spread. So it took a number of years for all these various Bible books that were sent to individual places to actually make the rounds. You know, email today, click, and you're communicating with somebody across the world in nanoseconds. Then, you know, we didn't even have the equivalent of the modern post office. You had all kinds of means. So it took a long time for the whole of scriptures to make the rounds to all the churches, and then to get all the churches talking to each other, meeting in a common place, discussing the canon itself. So, that process. What you're referring to here is over time, and I gotta watch the time because we're actually going to have lunch really soon. But over time, you have no extant whole copies of original letters or gospels anywhere to be found today. And that was the case fairly early in history. So you have parchments, fragments, pieces of scrolls, sometimes, you know, pieces of letters no bigger than this that have survived. And so there's questions about manuscript families. Right? I think that would be a very interesting adult class all by itself. And that I could probably do, because we were taught all that, and I still have notes and all. But basically, you have, if I were to show you, if you were to pretend this is a map of the Roman Empire, right, you would have manuscripts from Antioch, you'd have manuscripts from the Middle East, you'd have copies of letters in Latin from Europe. There was a movement in the 1800s, primarily by men by the name of Westcott and Hort, those of you who study this issue know that those names, who claimed that certain manuscripts that were very old, that were found in Alexandria, Egypt, primarily, are the best, because supposedly they are the oldest. That gave rise to translations like the NIV and whole families of modern Bibles that take their lead from those manuscripts. On the other hand, you have a whole large number of manuscript copies from various parts of the world that don't agree, by and large, in many places with those. The claim that they're not as old is actually not a valid claim, in my opinion, because who is to say that a copy of something I have in my hand isn't a copy of something that predates something that you found? And especially that is so when you found numbers of copies spread all over the world in different languages that actually agree and might disagree with some of these older or better supposed manuscripts. I think it's wise for translators today to look at what's called the Textus Receptus, this broad family of manuscripts, to sit down with the Alexandrian texts and these other ones for comparison purposes. Because you will find a great deal of overlap, which only enhances our belief that God oversees the transcription of Scripture to today. But then, you know, and there are books that do this, like people like me and others who are trained to do this sort of stuff. There are, you know, a whole series of books where you can literally see for every verse in the New Testament what manuscripts support one reading and what manuscripts support another reading. And it's our job to sit down with them when there's a question and say, okay, looking at the number of manuscripts on both sides of the balance, where is this something that's translated properly, or should it be translated otherwise? We could go into the King James Version translation that relied primarily on the Textus Receptus, some manuscripts from the Byzantine region, which we would consider pretty faithful texts. They didn't even have access to these other ones that were found in Egypt later. I think what we said the other week is true. Our faith is not in translators, it's not in manuscripts, it's in the God who makes sure that his people have a full loaf of bread when they sit down to eat. That's the bottom line. So we can read our Bibles with confidence. Michael?
There's an interesting observations or insights one could draw from the fact that if there were very few of these manuscripts, like the early churches according to, I guess, Polycarp, or actually earlier than that, decided that there might be one epistle per church that was read. Mm-hmm. And those were copies. So if the gospel and the scripture, was viewed as the light of the world, and you have some later, more prevalently understood exhortations and revelation, if you take one letter or add one letter, your name will be removed from the book of life. Mm. There was a veneration and a reverencing toward the actual manuscripts.
There was.
Their value.
Yeah.
And so they were also believers pouring over them, literally as the salvation of their soul,
Right.
The Holy Spirit giving them life in these copies. So they were used,
right.
And they were worn out.
Right.
And then copying them was very careful.
Right.
So you would expect that if you had a generation and history of texts, they were older, they were more than likely the ones that the believers were using it and carefully guarding. They had the earlier copies that were written on vellum, and there's, they survived because they just weren't worn out.
I think the point you make is a good one, and this, like I said, this is going to have to be another day because there's a lot more that can be said. But, I think one of the obvious reasons why we don't have original copies of scriptures is because I'm sure we'd idolize them. We'd have them tucked away in a glass case and people would be bowing in front of them or, doing all kinds of crazy things. So God makes sure that our trust is in his word, not in pieces of paper and parchment and things like that. So we actually have no original scriptures at all. We have no pieces of original scripture. There are no known fragments of the original prophecies, histories, writings of Moses, anything. We don't have any. Anywhere. Nobody claims to have it. And you see the wisdom of God in that. Right? The one argument against the Alexandrian texts that Westcott and Hort promoted is they were in such good condition. Maybe somebody just put them in that little urn to get rid of them because there must have been problems. Now, keep in mind, though, to be very frank about this, the New Testament church was not as careful in copying scripture as the Jews were. The Jews' care for copying scripture was legendary. If they would make one mistake, a rabbi copying scripture, the entire scroll would get chucked. There were no erasures, there were no cut and paste. So they were there was always overlap, oversight, rereading, double checking. The Jews, almost revered scripture to a dangerous point, where the paper itself started to take on different meaning. That's why the Jews today, for example, don't even use the name God. You'll see G-D, because they begin to elevate some things. Brian?
There was another thing that influenced particularly the Hebrew writings and the date of the writings that we can find, is that due to that care that the Israelites took in copying scripture, they actually considered the newer scroll to be more valuable, to be more accurate than the old scroll, because it wasn't as frayed, it wasn't as worn, and that's one of the reasons that we do not find older copies.
And that's one of the challenges to us in our century. When you look at copies of New Testament scripture, you will actually see crossouts, insertions, comments by the translator. And then the job is, okay, by comparing these manuscripts with those manuscripts, what was the original? So it gets into a whole, how do you interpret what you're looking at? You know.
I was going to say, but in addition to what you're saying there, it's maybe not the way I've heard it, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but there is such a vast number of manuscripts.
Oh, yes. Right.
That assembling the original, if you had five manuscripts,
right,
we were confused. But if you had 5,000 manuscripts,
right.
And
that's the argument in favor of the Textus Receptus and related manuscripts. You just have a multitude of witnesses over time. I'm simply saying, if you were to sit down with a handful of them, like you said, you start really wondering how reliable Scripture is. It's only when you back up and look at the many copies that are in circulation from various centuries, and some of them are very old, 2nd century fragments, you know, some very old copies, very old fragments. It's in the totality of their witness that you begin to say, yeah, I think we've got a pretty solid grasp of what the Scriptures are. And even, you know, I don't want to overemphasize those Egyptian texts that I referred to, the older is better ones. Maybe 95% of the New Testament is in agreement, those with the TR. But there are some significant departures.
That makes the whole case in the area of apologetics that if you look at other religions, you know, like Mormonism, you have this dubious single copy that's lost that was given to Joseph Smith. Or
if we only had the golden plates, everything would be solved.
You know, the Quran.
Right.
But since all this multitude of witnesses is what you say, it just confirms the sovereignty of God.
Not to mention, ask any skeptic of Christianity, do you believe when you go to the store and buy an English copy of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey that you've got the real thing? They'll say, of course. There are, I forget the small number, maybe 3 or 5 copies of that, of any date, whatever. We have no original copies, of course, but even the copies of the original are fairly late in history.
They're almost 1,000 years later.
Yeah, and yet people would, of course we've got it. There's no question this is what he wrote, right? And yet we have all these fragments and manuscripts on all different kinds of writing media, and they question whether we have the right Scripture. I mean, it's almost laughable. In fact, there's nothing preserved quite the way Scripture has been. No writings of any kind anywhere. So it's really a wonder of God that we have. We are well past time. We need to get going. To be continued. I think we're starting to learn some things that are pretty valuable. So we'll keep on with this man unless there's some major objections. Let's pray together.